We once again are in the book of Isaiah, and if you didn't bring your own copy of the Bible or you don't have one on your smartphone or iPad, please grab a Bible in the seat back, seat underneath the seat in front of you. I want you to follow along because you need to see what God is saying. You didn't come here to hear from me. You really came here because you wanted to meet with God, and the way that God meets with us is through His Word. That would be page 599, Isaiah chapter 40, but if you're using one of those Bibles under the seat, page 599. By the way, this week, did you see the Olympics? See any of those events? I think the Americans are doing okay. We won some, we lost some. Did you notice how individuals respond to losing? We had some pretty bad losers, bad form. Life involves a lot of winning, and we hope for that. It also involves a fair amount of losing. If you don't know what to do with your losing, you're in trouble. When you're down and you're defeated and you are hurting, what you need is God's comfort. I think you recognize that we live in a world of hurting people who are looking for comfort, and they'll look for it anywhere they can find it. They may need comfort because of disappointments or dashed dreams. Might be because of their physical weakness or broken relationships, or maybe you or they have become a casualty in spiritual warfare. Might even be a self-inflicted wound. It might even be that you yourself are the one who is in need of comfort. Well, then, Isaiah chapter 40 is for you. We've been going through the book of Isaiah, which was written about 700 years before Jesus was born, and we found that this remarkable book is all about Jesus. Now we've come to a pretty significant turning point in this book. We've arrived at the second half of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters are about God's judgment. That's the first half. The last 27 chapters are about God's grace to His people. And that's where we've started now at chapter 40. Isn't it interesting? The Bible has 39 chapters in the Old Testament, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament, and the book of Isaiah is divided the same way. And we come to the second half here. Chapter 40 is very, very famous. I don't even need to tell you some of these verses. You can probably quote some of them. We hear them in our music. We sing them to one another in worship. Handel's Messiah is based on Isaiah chapter 40. It's a Christmas chapter in that sense, because the whole book of Isaiah is about Jesus and His coming. Now, the second half of Isaiah begins with comfort. Judah needs comfort, the nation of Judah. Disaster is coming. Look back to chapter 39. The last couple of verses, verse 6, chapter 39, verse 6. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that which your fathers have stored up till this day, they shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. They're going to be carried away into captivity. So Isaiah is looking forward to the future, and he says, you are going to be defeated, terribly defeated. So when God's people are conquered by the enemy, devastated by circumstances or by sin, what does God have to say? What we have is one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. Here in chapter 40, God answers four questions I think we all have. Where can I find comfort? Why is Jesus able to comfort me? How does Jesus' comfort make me strong? And how is His comfort even possible? So if you didn't write all those down, we'll work through them. Number one, where can I find comfort? The beginning of the chapter, where can I find comfort? Verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, that first two words. Remember, in the Hebrew language, comfort, comfort, they don't have an exclamation point. So when you have two words together, it's like you're emphasizing this, you're shouting this. Comfort, comfort. This is the key to understanding the whole second half of Isaiah. It's the key to understanding this chapter. So what the Lord does here in chapter 40 is He sends out three voices, three speakers to go and give comfort, to comfort his people. So what possibly could bring hope in the middle of such bad news? He just told them, you're going to be conquered, you're going to be carried off to captivity. Well, what could bring hope? A vision of God. What can bring hope to me when disaster strikes? A vision of God. A discouraged person looks inward, but a believer looks upward. Where can I find hope when I'm hurting? Sends up three voices. First voice says, Jesus' glory. First voice, Jesus' glory. Verse 3. A voice, there's voice number one. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. So the first voice says, listen, someone is coming. Any ancient reader or listener to Isaiah would have known that Isaiah was talking about a king, royalty. Because when a king or an emperor went to a part of his empire that he had never visited before, a highway was built. A king doesn't just take the other roads. A king takes a new boulevard. They build a new interstate highway for the king, for his arrival. It's kind of like the Olympics. If the king is coming to visit a far corner of the empire, it's kind of like, wow, the Olympics are happening. We got to build all this stuff. And that's what they did. They built a highway for the king to come, like I-75, where all the hills and all the obstacles are removed. It will be straight and level. So what's going to happen on this great highway? Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God's glory will be revealed. God is going to do a great work. We're going to see how great God is. The Lord is coming to save us. He promised it. Look at his power. Look at God's power. He knocks down every barrier. He bridges every gap. He gets rid of every resistance to the king's presence. And we are supposed to get rid of any resistance to the authority of the king in our own heart. So look what he does to the land where the king comes. He heals the land. He makes things right. He makes things safe. So this is the idea here. The king comes to an impassable wilderness where there are canyons and chasms and mountains, and now it's passable. The king comes to a desolate and uninhabitable wilderness, and now all of a sudden it's habitable. That's the influence of the true king, the ultimate king. So when you read verses 3 to 5, it's not just saying that a king is coming. The language of Isaiah kind of bursts the banks here, don't you see? When a human king comes and there's a canyon, when a human king comes and there's a canyon, they build a bridge over the canyon. When a human king comes and there's a mountain, they build a safe road over the mountain. But that's not what's happening here. When this king comes, the canyons are filled in. When this king comes, the mountains come down. What kind of a king is this? Of course, here's what the answer is. This is drawing on one of the deepest hopes of the human race. What do we mean? Isaiah is saying that the whole world is kind of like an uninhabitable wilderness, like a desert. Here in the world we have death, we have disease, there's war, there's poverty, there's strife, there's brokenness of all sorts. The whole world is like this. Why? Because it's under incompetent managers, us. Because our lives are under incompetent leaders, us. And when the cosmic and ultimate king comes, there's going to be ultimate healing. Because, you see, verse 5 says exactly what? Where is this king coming to? You see, when a king shows up, the people who he was coming to would see him. What does verse 5 say? The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. Now, this means he's the king of the whole world, not just king of part of it. And if the whole world will see it, where's this king coming from? He's coming from outside the world. And therefore, what Isaiah is telling us is there is a true king. There is a king who has absolute authority, and there is a king who brings absolute and complete healing. And He's coming. So when you are defeated in your personal life and in your circumstances, you need to consider the glory of God. God is bigger than your circumstances. And He will be glorified through what is happening to you. The New Testament tells us that John the Baptist fulfilled this voice in announcing the Messiah. And that another forerunner would come before Messiah returns. The author of Hebrews says, the Son is the brightness of His glory in the express image of His person. So, the first voice says, when you're defeated, consider the glory of God. Consider Jesus' glory. Our only hope is that the King will come back and put everything right. And Isaiah says He will. Isaiah says He is. Do you think that you're crazy? Or do you believe that there's a King from the outside and our only hope is Him coming back? Isaiah says He is. Second voice. Where can I find comfort? Jesus' word. Jesus' word, verse 6. Second voice. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. How's your lawn doing? My lawn's not doing too well. And because I don't like to mow, I like that. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, and when the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. Men and women, human beings, are transient. But God endures, and His word endures forever. You and I, here today, gone tomorrow, but God's promise is true, and it lasts forever. Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah 55, my word shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So the second voice says, when you're defeated, think about God's word. Think about the word of Jesus. This is the one unchanging reality in an uncertain world. Now, the problem is, we think we need comfort in something else. We've replaced God's word with philosophy, with psychology, with emptiness, with hopelessness. But the word of Jesus is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Voice 3. Third voice. Where can I find comfort? Jesus' strength. His strength. Verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. Third voice. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So Jerusalem is called to climb up into the high mountain, proclaim to all the cities of Judah, God is coming to save us. Verse 10. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. So God is rolling up His sleeves. Isaiah 52, the Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. He's coming with strength to reward and to judge. He's strong and He is tender, verse 11. Look at the contrast here. Strong, mighty God. See the contrast in verse 11? He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Isn't that just like Jesus? Where else do you find this combination of mighty, powerful, judging strength and the tenderness of a shepherd with a lamb? So the third voice says, when you are defeated, when you need comfort, consider the Lord's strength. Where can I find comfort? In our warrior King, in our strong shepherd King, who's coming from outside this world to set things right forever. Promised. Second question. Why is it that Jesus is able to comfort me? Why is Jesus able to comfort me? And this is the whole middle part of this chapter. I receive comfort because the one who is on my side is far, far stronger than my enemies. Now, of course, Isaiah is describing the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the other enemies of Judah. But to you and I, he's talking about my heart disease or the loss of my wife or my struggle with lust or my constant wrestling with my difficult children or the issue of my overwhelming pride or the anger that I can't seem to get on top of. God is greater than all of it. I can't handle the things that I face without the Lord. So how do I know that he is able to comfort me? He's able to comfort me because the earth is nothing compared to him. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? He made it all. He's a creator. He laid out the earth like a carpenter. He made it. He's master over it. How wise would you have to be to make all of this? Verse 13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? He didn't learn. He is wisdom. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How great would you have to be to make and run the whole earth? Verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. So, maybe you got up this morning and got on the scales and weighed yourself. Did you weigh yourself this morning? Well, when you did you dust them off first? Did you dust off the scale to make sure that you got an accurate make sure that the measurement was right? You know, get a rag out and clean it off and wait for the to dry before you get up there. Well, that's what the nations of the world are like. Like dust on a scales, like nothing. Verse 16. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the forest of Lebanon, all its animals are not enough to offer a sacrifice to God. 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Russia, China, Saudi Arabia, Israel, Iraq, Iran, United States of America, all those nations that were marching in the Olympic parade, they're nothing compared to him. 18. Then to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? When you think about that, the greatness of God, why would anyone worship the creation rather than the creator? Why would anyone make an idol out of something made by God? Verse 19. An idol? A craftsman cast it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. What happens is when we are weary, when we are discouraged, we tend to turn to replacements for God. That's what an idol is. An idol is anything that comes in our life that's in place of God. And Isaiah says, idols are ridiculous. All men, all women, all people need a God. And if they are not committed to the God, our Creator, if they are not committed to Jesus, then they will make an idol more to their liking. People make all kinds of things idols. They make their career. They make their girlfriend. They make their sports ability. All kinds of things become idols. And if they will not submit to God as Creator, then they are going to find something that becomes first in their heart. And Isaiah is saying it is foolish to worship something that man has created, and yet that's exactly what we do. The earth is nothing compared to him. Why is Jesus able to comfort me? He's able to comfort me because the universe is nothing compared to him. He's an authority over all creation. Verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Even princes and judges are in his hands. Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton are in his hands. Snyder, Governor Snyder, is in his hands. Don't get all worked up about who's in office. God has it in hand. Romans 13, 1. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. He's ultimately and completely in control. Verse 24. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like a stubble. There's no security when you stand against God. You might think that you're something, but you're not. Verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, talking about the stars, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. How many trillions and trillions and trillions of stars are there? God knows them all by name. Who is like our God? No one. Do you agree? He's incomparable. Do you believe? If God is creator, if he is wisdom, if he is power and authority and in control, then why are you in despair? Why are you discouraged? Well, what could you possibly have distress over? Why are you afraid that God has forgotten you? Well, Judah began to believe just that. They began to think that God had forgotten them completely. So why is Jesus able to comfort me? He's able to comfort me because he is incomparable. What you need is not more help. You have all the help you need. What you need is a vision of Jesus Christ. You need a vision of God. You need to learn and trust him and rely on his strength to save you. What you need is you need to have your strength renewed. So that brings up question number three. How does Jesus' comfort make me strong? Comfort doesn't just leave me as I am. The comfort of God changes me. It strengthens me. Well, how does it do that? Here's the question that the people of Judah were asking. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? So here's the question. How can this happen to me? Is God asleep? It's the second week of August. God must be on vacation like everybody else. He's up north somewhere. He's too busy for me. You wouldn't believe how many messages I've left for him and he didn't return my calls. Now, this does get pretty personal. Have you been there? Have you been tempted to think that God just forgot you? He got too busy running the world that he overlook the circumstances of your life? Well, you're in good company. If you have thought that way, you're certainly not the only one. Job began to think that way. Jonah, David, the king, Psalm 13, read it. Elijah, remember what Elijah said? It is enough. Take my life. You ever been down that much? Habakkuk, oh, Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? So the answer, how does Jesus' comfort make me strong? You will find new strength in two ways. Let's work this out. You'll find strength in two ways. Number one, what you know about God. Here's how you get strength. When you need comfort, when life is hell for you, how do I find comfort? What you know about God. Verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So he says, have you not known? What do you already know about God? Is it true? Is it not? Do you have just blind religion? Or do you really know God? Have you not heard? In all the scriptures you've read, in all the scriptures you heard this morning, in all the scriptures you've read through your life and your quiet time with God, all the encouragement that you have received over the years, all the sermons that you've heard, did you not get the answer you needed? Have you not already received the answer? Unless you are totally, completely new to the Word of God, and if you are, welcome. We're really glad you're here. I'm thankful here. But unless you're completely, totally new to the Bible and to the fellowship of believers and to the Christian life, you have already heard the answer you need. I can't tell you, Isaiah can't tell you something new. The everlasting God, the eternal God we sang forever this morning, the eternal God who exists outside the bounds of time. Isaiah 9:6 calls Jesus everlasting Father. He is the Lord, Yahweh, the self-existent one, the creator. He made all of the universe and he designed personally and made you. He does not faint or grow weary. Listen very carefully. God isn't asleep. He isn't too tired to help. His understanding is unsearchable. It's infinite. It's not measurable. You can't scope the wisdom and understanding of God in the way that he deals in your life. You may not understand God, but one thing is absolutely certain. God knows you inside out. And he completely knows what's happening to you. He knows about your divorce. He knows about your despondency. He knows about your broken relationship. He knows about your cancer. He knows about all of it. And when your thinking is wrong, you might conclude that he is just too big and too great to care for you. But actually, he is too great to fail you. Verse 29. He gives power to the faint. Now, a person who's faint, it's just what it sounds like. Somebody who's exhausted. Somebody who's greatly weary. Somebody who's overcome by their circumstances. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. This is the Old Testament version of that verse you know well. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. What God is saying here is that the Lord isn't looking for a few good men. He's looking for weary weaklings who will submit and obey so that he can work through us. And if you have come to the end of yourself, if you have come to the end of your endurance, you have no more strength, well, then you're finally exactly where God wants you to be. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Now, isn't that a great contrast to what we've seen on television all week long? All week long, we've seen the strong things of the world put on display. But Isaiah says God is looking for the weak things of the world. 2 Corinthians 12:10. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the kind of God that we serve. He is almighty, he is sovereign, he is omnipotent, yet he loves to help the weak and the weary. So you find answers in what you know about God, who is like our God, well, no one. You find answers in when you wait on the Lord. You find answers when you wait on the Lord. Verse 30. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. So renew means to exchange for new. You keep putting on fresh strength. He's not talking about a second wind. He's talking about a new strength, a different strength than before. We exchange our depleted strength for his inexhaustible strength. Typically, to put it frankly, the reason that you become weary is because you were providing your own strength. You ran out of gas, you switched to your reserve tank, and now your reserve is running dangerously low too, and God wants to provide you with an inexhaustible source of fuel, a tank that never runs empty, a source of power that never fails on you in the middle of the race. Verse 31, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Well, wings like eagles, you can get that picture really well. You're going to soar. You're going to soar above your circumstances. You're going to soar above your broken life and the difficulties that you face. Just like you grew wings. Psalm 103:5. Who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And the eagle, he used the eagle, because the eagle is the greatest of all birds there in Palestine. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We live in a world of weary people. When we come to the Gospels, Jesus looked out on the crowd and he observed that they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. So, what's significant about this? This is the kind of comfort that God gives. Christian, you have Jesus' strength flowing through your veins. Now, does this mean that you can go out and run a marathon? For most of us, no. No, it means that you can endure through any circumstance, any trial, any test, any hardship, any problem. Last question, question number four. How is this comfort possible? How can Jesus do this for me? Hey, Mike, you know, this is easy for a preacher to talk about because preachers never have any troubles. But, you know, I live a real life. And, you know, you're saying to me, don't you know how badly I've screwed up? Look how I messed up my marriage. Look how corrupt my thought life is. Look at how my children turned out. And maybe you're thinking, you know, I am so ashamed of my prayer life. My passion for God is a mile wide and an inch deep. How can Jesus possibly comfort a mess like me? This is for the super spiritual gang. This isn't for me, Mike. You know, and you're thinking, this is for everybody else in this room, but it just isn't for me. I don't qualify. The answer is back up there in verse 2. So let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. I love this. I just love this. Now, remember, in the first half of Isaiah through chapter 39, God pronounced warning and judgment on Judah. You're going to be taken away to captivity. You're going to exile. You're going to Babylon. And then suddenly, there's this note of hope in chapter 40. And the change from the chapter 39, verse 8, to chapter 40, verse 1, the change is so sudden that scholars are perplexed. It's like a completely different writing style. It's like a complete about face. It's so radical that Bible skeptics, and you know, you have them there at Michigan State, they're everywhere, people who are skeptical of the Bible, have suggested that this was written by a different author. It wasn't. Isaiah changes tone and starts to say, I want you to be comforted, my people. Well, first of all, my people. Christian, no matter what happens to you, God still considers you my people. Second, he says there in verse 2, cry to her that her warfare is ended. That word warfare is a really difficult Hebrew word to translate. If you have an NIV, it says hard service. The Old King James says warfare, and New American Standard says warfare. The ESV that I'm using says warfare. But it's really a word that means struggle, hardship, conflict. So Isaiah is saying her conflict will be completed. By the way, because he's a prophet, Isaiah is talking about it like it's already in the past, even though it hasn't happened yet. It will be completed. In other words, what I'm going to put you through, Judah, what I'm going to put you through is not permanent. I'm not abandoning you. I'm not just sending you away. Why? The answer is here in the middle of verse 2. Don't miss this. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her struggle, her conflict, her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, when you first read that, I tell you, I know, because when I first read it, the way it plays out here, what does it sound like he's saying? It sounds like, well, her service is completed because God has punished her double for her sins. But that's not what it says. That's not what it says. It doesn't say double punishment. There isn't any place in the Bible that says God will give you two punishments. There's no place in the Bible that says God will double the punishment you deserve. So if you look carefully here, and then get your thinking cap on. I know we're almost done, but get your thinking cap on here for just a second. If you look carefully, what does it modify when it says she has received from the Lord's hand? It's payment. Payment. It does not say Israel has received the Lord's hand double punishment. The word punishment is not there at all. It says she has received from the Lord's hand double payment. Double payment. This is saying the reason why the exile will only be a time of discipline, it will only be temporary, is because God Himself has provided payment for all the sins, and the payment is double. God has paid double what is required to redeem His people. So what's He talking about, double payment? Well, Isaiah doesn't really begin to explain this thing until chapter 53. But he's saying Jesus is giving them double grace. When he says, I've given you double payment, what he means is, I haven't just given you the bare minimum. I haven't just gotten you off. I haven't given you just enough salvation, just enough so that your sins are pardoned. I've given you double. I'm not just giving you barely enough. There's so much love. There's so much honor that it doesn't just wipe out your sin, but it welcomes you into my arms. I don't just see you as pardoned sinners. I see you as my jewels. My salvation is super abundant. And when we come forward to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul describes it this way: the abundance of grace, the surpassing grace of God, the riches of His grace. John the Apostle calls it the grace upon grace, double grace. And the answer is only in Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones has this incredible book called Spiritual Depression. It's a series of sermons about people who are discouraged. And he says in there that he realized as a pastor over the years that the average Christian was filled with anxiety and insecurity almost more than non-Christians. He noticed Christians were very touchy. He noticed Christians were very insecure. They couldn't take criticism. They tended to gossip. And he noticed Christians tended to feel inferior and down, like they were unworthy. And he tried to figure out why, and he suddenly realized that they didn't understand the doubleness of our salvation in Jesus Christ. They don't get the extent of it. He says, well, they believe that Jesus died for our sins, meaning that they were pardoned. And most people believe that Jesus gave us just barely enough salvation so that we're not going to hell, we're not going to be lost or something like that. But now that we're saved, it's up to us to live a good life. It'd be something kind of like, imagine you were on death row and the governor has pardoned you. And after the initial thrill of getting off of death row, you suddenly realize there's this huge cloud over your life. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, most Christians don't understand the doubleness of our salvation. They don't understand it's not just that the salvation of Jesus Christ gets you off so that now that you can live a good life in order for God to bless you, but that God sees you as His jewel now. God sees you as His reward, as His recompense. He rejoices in you. So, will you forgive me if I use an illustration from The Princess Bride, the greatest movie of all time? Princess Buttercup is in the fire swamp, and she falls into the lightning sand. It's like quicksand. And the hero Westley grabs a vine and jumps into the quicksand, completely over his head, jumps into the quicksand, and he's under there for the longest time, presumably looking for Princess Buttercup in the quicksand. And the rodent of unusual size comes by and looks at them and then wanders off. And finally, Westley pulls on the vine and drags Princess Buttercup out, and they sit on the edge of the quicksand. Now, imagine, in your mind's eye, imagine that Westley pulls her out and he just leaves her there. Filthy, dirty, in danger, frightened, at risk from wild animals. That would be ridiculous. Would he rescue her and then just lose her again to some other great peril? He doesn't. Westley embraces her and loves her, and eventually they marry. And that's a picture of exactly what Jesus Christ has done for you. Some of you think Jesus Christ had pulled you out of the quicksand only to leave you filthy and stinking and dirty and wander off to go do somebody else's job. Jesus Christ has given you a double pardon. Totally, completely full. He doesn't just pull you out of danger and say, there, have at it. You're on your own now. Do your best. Work hard. He is your warrior. He goes to battle for you. He gives his life to win you. He is your shepherd, and he cares intensely and intimately for you. This is how this comfort is possible. He bought it for you. Will you embrace that? Will you stand on that? Will you love what Jesus Christ has done for you? Let's stand together. Oh, what an abundance of grace. Oh, the richness of the pardon that we have in Jesus Christ. How full and how deep and how free. Lord, when we are tempted to look inside of us or to look at some idol or to look elsewhere for comfort, may we find in you, Lord, the grace we need, the grace we long for. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.